extreme things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgeth them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now in these verses we've identified from the first chapter the practices of the Gentiles, and how that in the first chapter, in verse 31 and 30, or 32 it is, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. The writer is identifying the consequence of those who practice the ungodliness that is identified in the previous chapters. But in chapter 2, he's talking about the Jew, and he identifies the Jew as practicing the same things that the Gentiles practice, and thinking in some way that they were justified while at the same time they could condemn the Gentile. He says in verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things." It doesn't matter who you are, whether Jew or Gentile, the judgment of God is against those who practice these acts of ungodliness that are identified in the first chapter. He says, "And reckonest thou this, O man, who judgeth them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" In previous studies, we have examined Acts, the 17th chapter, where the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, a city that was known for their various practices of idolatry. And the Apostle declares unto them the one true and living God. And in verses 30 and 31 of this context, it tells us, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The judgment of God, according to this passage, will be upon the world, not as the Jews evidently thought, just upon the Gentiles to condemn them of the practices in which they engaged. Thus the question, dost thou think that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, in our text of chapter 2 of Romans, verse 3? Or despisest thou, verse 4, thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? No doubt, God is a God of goodness. He is a God of longsuffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. But in verse 5 he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Again, the Jew that condemned the Gentile would not escape the judgment of God, but they would lay up for themselves treasures against the judgment of God. Again, we want to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, it says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, identifies the judgment as individual. You see, it doesn't matter who you are or what your background is. You'll stand before the great God of heaven and give an account of your life according to the things that you have done. This expression in verse 9, verse 5 of the second chapter of Romans, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath." Where we lay up treasure is essential. The Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, cautioned those disciples about where they would lay up treasure. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." These in the Roman letter, among the Jews, he said, laid up treasure unto the judgment of God. the treasure that they laid up was unto the wrath of God. In verse 6 of Romans chapter 2, the writer continues, who will render to every man according to his works. We want to notice in this that once again, judgment is individual. God will render to every man. There won't be anyone to point a finger of blame at and to say that I am lost because of this individual. In verse 7 he continues in Romans chapter 2, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life. Those who seek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of incorruption and how that which is corruptible shall put on incorruption. But it is for those who seek incorruption. In verse 8 he continues, but unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Wrath and tribulation shall be upon those who are factious. Now we've talked about the word factious in our study a couple of weeks ago to indicate those who are self-serving, those who are divisive to the extent of serving self. In verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. We noticed in the Roman letter in the first chapter and in verse 16, as the Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is designed to save those who are Jews and Greeks, but condemnation will be upon those who work evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's condemnation indicates that He will not be a respecter of persons. In verse 11 of chapter 2, for there is no respect of persons with God. In Acts the 10th chapter, we've noted that as the Apostle Peter came to the household of Cornelius, he said in verses 34 and 35, of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to Him. You see, we have both sides of the coin showed in both of these passages. God exercises His judgment upon Jews and Gentiles with no respecter of persons. God extends salvation, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, without respect of persons, to everyone that worketh righteousness, to everyone that fears Him. Now in verses 12 through verse 15, it's where we want to pick up our study, because in these verses we see several points of controversy that we want to identify and hopefully wrap our minds around to the extent we understand the truth relative to these verses. Ken?
Before we get over to verse 12, back to verse 6,
okay.
a powerful scripture there to refute the faith-only theory.
That's right.
That's how we will be judged according to our works.
According to our works, that's right. That's the standard. And our works will be compared to the words that Jesus spoke. John chapter 12, verse 48. If any man rejecteth me and receiveth not the words that I spake, he shall be judged by the same. And so we see that evidenced in John 12, in verse 48. David? That's right. The goodness of God is designed to lead to repentance. Of course, the judgment of God is designed to lead to repentance, as Paul identified to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. So yes, there are a number of motives. Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. So there are a number of motives to lead us unto God, and the goodness of God is one of those identified in these verses. Any other questions or comments before we tackle verses 12 through 15? Verses 12 through 15 are interesting verses. Number one, identified in these chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, is that the Jews needed a Savior. That's what the book of Romans essentially in the second chapter is all about, to identify that the Jews needed a Savior, that they had violated the law of God. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 2, he says, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness," etc., etc. He begins to discuss the consistency of their practice and identify that they need to be doers of the law. The Jew needs to exercise his responsibility before God. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 2, "Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law, dishonorest thou God." Now the Jew needed saving because of his inconsistency. He lived a life that was equal to the life of the Gentile, but yet he condemned the Gentile. While at the same time, Paul said, "You transgress the law and you dishonor God thereby." But the Gentiles also needed a Savior. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Is the Jew really any better than the Gentile?" He says, "No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Jews needed a Savior. Gentiles needed a Savior. But what law had the Gentiles violated? Certainly we know, and I want to draw on the board again, our circles. Certainly we know that the Jew had transgressed God's law. And as the Jew had transgressed God's law, he needed salvation. But what law was the Jew under? Again, sometimes we separate Bible history into three periods of time. We talk about the patriarchal system, we talk about the Mosaic system, and then we talk about the gospel as being the law under which all men today live. And sometimes I believe that in our display of how that God has communicated His law, we come to an erroneous conclusion. This certainly indicates the revelation of God's law, that God revealed His law to patriarchs, to the Jews through the law of Moses, and that He reveals His law now through the gospel. But I'm persuaded that this illustration is somewhat lacking in that it causes us to draw conclusions that are unwarranted. I like to draw circles, as many of you know. And I think that when we draw circles, it helps to illustrate the relationship of man to God's law. And as we drew in our last study, these three circles, and we let this circle represent patriarchal law, we let this circle represent Mosaic law, and we let this circle reveal how God communicates to us through the gospel. It helps us to see that the Mosaic law really did not usurp patriarchal law. God continued to reveal His law to those who were Gentiles, but He did not reveal it through the codified written law, the law of Moses. But that does not mean nor indicate that the Gentile was not under law. Keep in mind, in order for sin to exist, there had to be law. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 13, the writer says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Now look at that carefully. Before the law, sin existed. What does that suggest regarding the patriarchs? What does that suggest regarding those who were not Jews? They were under law. but they were not under the law of Moses. They were under law. In order for sin to exist over here, pertaining to those who were not Jews, it indicates in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 13 that they were indeed under law. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 teaches the same thing. It says, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we learn what sin is. The writer tells us that sin is a transgression of law. That's applicable whether you be a Jew under the law of Moses or whether you be a Gentile under patriarchal law. Law or transgressed results in sin. Doesn't matter who you are. Now again, that takes us back to what God said through the Roman letter in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 10. "For there is no respect of persons with God. All men are under law. All men have sinned and transgressed God's law." Romans 3, verse 23. Darrell? All right, that's where I'm going with this lesson. In verses 12 through verse 15 of Romans chapter 2, that illustrates, I believe, how God communicated His law unto those who are Gentiles. But sometimes we come to the conclusion that the Gentiles were not under any kind of law, that they were under some kind of inherent, inborn, innate, instinctive law. And I frankly don't believe that to be true. I believe that God has continued to reveal His law. But let us keep in mind, as we read these verses and study them, that in order for sin to exist, there must exist law. Now, the revelation of that law is the thing that we want to talk about in our study this morning. If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 12 of Romans chapter 2, it says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, according to my gospel, by Jesus Christ." What did Paul mean when he spoke of the work of the law written in their hearts? What did he mean when he spoke of Gentiles being judged by law of their heart? Does he indicate that Gentiles had the privilege of devising a law within themselves? That is, that was innate, inborn, instinctive. Let's notice in these verses that the word law is found five times in verses 14 and 15. What law, or laws, plural, is under consideration? As we look at the verses preceding Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in verse 10, we see that Paul discusses how that Jews had committed the same sins that the Gentiles had committed, and affirms that both would face the same consequences, the same judgment. I believe that's consistent with the fact that God does not show respect of persons. God does not reveal law to one group of individuals and refrain the revealing of His law to other individuals. God spoke to Gentiles so that they too might be judged by law. But the point being made is that they were without law. What law was the Gentiles without? Pardon me? The Mosaic Law. If you'll notice in this text, the article "the" is not always used throughout this context. For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. The law identified is the codified, written law of Moses. The law of Moses, then, being under consideration, indicates that those who were Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. Yet they showed the work of the law written in their hearts. What law was it that was written in the heart of the Gentile? Now that's our question. And how did God make known that law? Some say that at the time of Adam and Eve, God had made known law through revelation. But after the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden, then there was some kind of inherent, innate, inborn, instinctive law that God placed within the heart of man. I want to suggest to you that when the writer says in Romans chapter 2 that they showed the work of the law written in their heart and that they are a law unto themselves, the writer is not suggesting that the Gentile was without law in the absolute sense, nor is he suggesting that the Gentile became a law unto themselves in that they devised law based upon trial and error or based upon some instinctive, innate, inborn law. Now, I'm aware that the New American Standard translation translates in verse 14 the expression by nature. For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature, that is, the New American Standard translates that instinctively. I believe, frankly, that that is not the best translation, but becomes rather an interpretation. A translation of the expression would indicate that nature is involved in the law that the Gentiles were under. But how is the expression by nature used in this text as well as in a number of other texts? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and read with me in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we see that expression used. I want to begin in verse 1 because the writer is describing the condition that Gentiles were under prior to their obedience to the gospel of Christ. Writing to the church in Ephesus, he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now the question, I believe, has to be asked. Were the Gentiles by nature? If we use the term instinctively, were the Gentiles instinctively, in other words, were they innately born as children of wrath? Now you see that that fits with the Calvinistic belief that after Adam and Eve used their ability of choice in the Garden of Eden, that thereafter they had no choice. They were born innately, instinctively, inheriting the sin of Adam and Eve from the beginning, and thus the doctrine of total depravity. I do not believe the doctrine of total depravity, and I don't believe that you believe that. But if we use the expression by nature to always mean something that is innate, something that is instinctive, something that is inborn, then how do we avoid the conclusion that the Gentiles were instinctively, innately born with sin as it is inherited from Adam? Ken?
We can recognize, though, that God created man good. It wasn't until they came to the knowledge of evil. That's just like our saying that we believe those are the babies who go to heaven.
Right. Right, that's true. That's true.
They were created good, so that in itself would lead you to believe there is some nature in that.
All right. David and then John. Acts 17, Paul said it to the Athenians.
It's in our nature to seek God. So we do have that. I don't know if you say by nature or conscious or whatever. We do have that desire to seek God. God has created that in us. I always consider it to, if Genesis 4 says, God made man in his image, and there's a part of us that is made in the image of God. And that part, I think, is the part that seeks God. And I don't know how far the consciousness goes with it. I think there is something there. But in the book, it says here, it says, you have this, and then also the consciousness. So it's not
all right. All right. The conscience would be dictated to by the law of God and how man had lived in relation to that law. If he lived in violation of that law, his conscience ought to bother him. But the source of that law is the thing that we're talking about.
Another question I had was, the laws of the land, we're supposed to obey. And we know if we go against our conscience, that we have sinned.
Right. Okay. John?
So in Romans 7:23, Paul says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So I think semantics is tough here, but we are not innately born sinful, but we are innately born physically in a way that we can be tempted. So in that sense, we are waging war with.
Well, there's truth to that. Paul talks about the desires of the flesh and how that he wars with the desires of the flesh when contrasted to the law of God. So there are two laws in operation here. The temptations, we're going to talk about that, by the way, in the sermon tonight. Why do we sin? And the role that temptation plays in that. But what I want us to see in our study is that, yes, there are desires of the flesh that if we succumb to, we would live no differently than animals. And some of the Gentiles did. I think in Romans chapter 1, we see evidence of that as they had abandoned the knowledge of God and lived like animals, as the discussion describes. But we don't have to live like animals if we're governed by the law of God. And the question then remains, how is that law revealed? And what accountability does man have to that law? Okay.
I think I like to remind you that if you take the first line between patriarchal and vertical and then go horizontal, you have people that continue through. So you have the patriarchal law that continues through, and they think that from just being passed down as well as it was.
Exactly. That's James 4:17. But again, what trains the conscience? That's the key. How is that law revealed? Is it revealed innately, inborn, instinctively, or did God make it known? I've got Dan, David, Bruce, and Terry. That's the order. Yes, we're going to talk about that. David? Well, we're all over here now. We're all under the gospel, and that's Paul's point. Exactly.
And by nature, I think, let's see, what the verse I'm thinking of is, we are slaves to whom we obey, either unrighteousness and to sin. Or
right. Romans 6:16-18.
So when we're a slave of whom we obey, we sort of make our own nature by whom we choose to obey.
All right, we choose what law we will serve.
Okay.
Yeah. Bruce, and then Terry.
Yeah, I was thinking that, just thinking about, from the very beginning, God created man, but that he would continue to obey him. But in Ephesians chapter 1, which helps me understand, according to verse 4, according that he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him.
Well, that's true. He's had a plan of salvation in Christ before the world was. Terry? Yes.
I think you'll see that fair would seem to actually relate that to traditions, which were
long-standing practice.
That will pass down through practice.
That's right. Okay.
So that in these traditions handed down by the Gentiles all the way to the time of Cornelius.
Yes. Yes, I believe that's so. Thayer defines the word translated nature as a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. And he offers as an illustration such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 14, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor unto him? By long-standing practice, men's hair is shorter than women's hair. It doesn't mean that if you don't cut your hair as a man, that it won't grow long. It'll grow just as long as a woman's hair. That's not the issue here. But by long-standing practice, man's hair is generally shorter than a woman's hair. And thus we see how the word nature is used. By long habit and practice of sin, one is said to be by nature a child of wrath, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 3. And so it is by long standing practice or habit that is discussed in Romans chapter 2 verse 14 that one does or entertains the law of God. Terry? I believe that's right, and as we consider the law that the Gentiles were under in Romans chapter 2, just how extensive was it? What did it involve? Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and notice once again, reading beginning in verse 24. It says, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now what did they change? They changed the truth of God and began to worship idols. How did they have a knowledge to change? Well, God had revealed some things to them. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, He had revealed His existence unto them through the things that are made. He had revealed His everlasting power and Godhood. Can a man know that there is a God by looking at the things about us? Yes. Can a man know the will of God by looking at the rocks, the trees, the sky, and the mountains? Can you know what God wants you to do? No, you can't know that. But you can know that there is a God. But as you drop down in this text of Romans chapter 1, in verse 26, it tells us that God gave them up unto vile passions. And he begins to discuss the practices of homosexuality. The practices of homosexuality were generally accepted during first century times so that men practiced that without their conscience bothering them. If it was something that was instinctive, then why didn't those in Corinth have a smited conscience about the practices of homosexuality? Look further in this text. It says in verse 28, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to practice those things which are not fitting." Dropping down to verse 31 and 32, he says, "Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God." What was it that the Gentiles knew? The Gentiles knew the regulations that God had imposed upon them. They knew the regulation of God. Chapter 2, verse 26 continues. It says, "If therefore the uncircumcision," who is that? The Gentiles. "If the uncircumcision, which is by nature," verse 26, let's drop down to verse 27. Verse 26, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of God, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee?" Again, we see the expression "by nature." Yes, John? That's interesting. It's a different word, however. The word we're talking about here indicates what law the Gentiles were under, and that's the key for our consideration. I have forgotten what the word is. Yeah. But it indicates a practice, according to Thayer, by a long-standing practice. It doesn't necessarily dictate instinctive behavior. And I think the point that I'm trying to establish is that man has always been under revealed law from God. And when he transgresses revealed law from God, then that makes him a sinner. Terry?
Yeah, with respect to the law of the Gentiles, it seems like that would be the law could be revealed. That's not saying that it had to be written down.
Right. Right.
But we have no record of the law of the Gentiles being written down.
Not any details of it. There are some things that we know that are revealed, incidentals along the way. For example, as David pointed out, we know a little bit about Melchizedek, very little, because he's only mentioned in two contexts, that is Hebrews and then in Genesis chapter 14. But we note that Melchizedek was priest and king. How did Melchizedek know any of the practices involved in being a priest? God had made those things known. And as we talk about Abimelech, who was king over a righteous nation, Abimelech had respect for God's marriage laws, as is revealed in Genesis chapter 20, in verses 3 through 8. How did Abimelech know that it was wrong to take another man's wife? God had revealed something to Abimelech, though we have no record of it. God had revealed some things to Abimelech about the marriage relationship. And we see the same thing in reference to Isaac. In Exodus chapter 18, we read about a man named Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, who was a priest in Midian. And Jethro rejoiced to hear of Jehovah's goodness and Israel's deliverance. How did Jethro know any of the acts of service that he was to do as a priest? You see, this was before there was any such thing as the law of Moses being given. It was just before the giving of the law of Moses. And Balaam, a prophet of Midian, gave revelation from God in Numbers chapter 22 and Numbers chapter 24. John? Okay, okay. Well, yeah. Again, the question has to do with where did they get law? Was it something that was instinctively given to them, or was it revealed to them? David?
In this verse, it doesn't, you know, conscience, what it says here, it says it bears the witness.
Yep. Exactly.
And if there's witness, if you're have your conscience trained to accept murder and all the different things, that conscience that you have bears witness if you're not doing what the law says.
All right.
So it's a witness against you if you have a conscience that lets you do all those things.
All right. So your conscience has to be properly trained.
Right.
And again, the source of that training that makes it right or wrong. No. That's right. That's right. Now let's ask a question about revelation. Can a man know the will of God apart from revelation? In Galatians chapter 2, you might notice beginning in verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writing says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." A man cannot know the will of God apart from revelation. Now granted, he could know God in the things that he sees, but he could not know God's will except God reveal that unto him. Now, not only in 2 Corinthians 2 do we see that, but in texts that we've memorized in times past and made application to Bible authority. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the Old Testament text says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps."
I was just thinking about some of the examples that you mentioned. Man started off with God. Even after he got kicked out of the garden, he knew there was one God.
Right. Right.
We have one husband and one wife at the beginning, and it was a descendant of Cain that started taking on multiple wives.
All right.
Very rebellious.
Lamech, I believe.
Yeah. And so that's where the multiple wives, and then somewhere on that side is where you have idolatry started.
Mm-hmm.
But then when he comes back to Noah,
that's right.
Okay, so we started anew in one God after the flood.
That's right. I think that's right. Right. Yeah, that's right. Any other questions or comments before we proceed just a bit further? Yes, Daryl? Jeremiah 10:23. And there's another one, by the way, that complements that. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So if we take the position that God's law is something that is instinctively given unto a man, then why wouldn't these passages, or why would these passages be revealed? Man's knowledge would be according to what God had given him instinctively. In other words, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man that couldn't be wrong because God planted it there. When a man was born, he would know certain elements of right and wrong. I submit that God revealed it. Pardon me? I believe it is. And I think sometimes when we take the position, man has always known that it's wrong to kill. Well, then why did God give the law unto Moses, and one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not kill? If man has always known that, then why did God reveal that to the nation of the Jews? God had made that known. He had revealed that, I believe, unto the Gentiles. But here is a specific law that is given unto the Jews that included that. A revealed law. Another question that I'd ask is, how could the Gentiles hinder the truth, as we've studied in the first chapter, if truth had not been revealed to them? How could they change the truth of God into a lie? And how could the Gentiles reject knowledge if it had not been revealed to them? John? I didn't understand. Well, I think, frankly, to get away from what God says, to be specific, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If man's conscience allows him to do that, then he doesn't become obligated by God's law until he becomes a Christian. If the law of the Gentiles, the law by nature, doesn't smite his conscience over here when he practices homosexuality and adultery, then he doesn't come under God's law until he becomes a Christian. And then that locks him in with the one that he has. That's why I believe this is so important, that we understand what the law of nature was, that it was revealed by God, and that it really wasn't any different than what was revealed to Moses, what was revealed or is revealed to us through the gospel. And thus Jesus' statements in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 has application to someone who is not a Christian, someone who's outside of that relationship. Okay?